Okay. Well, good morning.
Morning.
Thank you. All I need is at least one person to be awake, and I can go. So that's
I'm not awake. That was a reaction.
Oh dear. All right. I think I heard somebody else say good morning back. So. So this is our third week in taking a look at Paul this morning, and I've got a couple things there that we're gonna look at. But let me open our class out with prayer, and then we'll dive into the study. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for just an opportunity to gather on the day that you've given us, because you know that we need to rest, and you know that we need to worship you. And so, Father, I pray that we would do that this day, that we would be re-energized and encouraged at your word and encouraged in fellowship with one another and delight in the opportunity to worship you as you are worthy of. We give you all praise in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we've mentioned a couple times that Paul is different from Peter, different from the other apostles, in the sense that he understood that his calling was really to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so I want to look a little bit at that calling, and in some sense we're going to be backing up a little bit, and in another sense we're going to be getting ahead of ourselves as we work through this time. But I think it's important to kind of look at the source, the sense, the focus, maybe the message of his calling. Because if you're familiar with reading through his epistles, you realize he does a lot of time defending himself. He does a lot of time saying, hey, I've got the message too. And why does he have to do that? That's a non-rhetorical question. That's one that you can give me. Why do you feel like Paul has to spend time defending his ministry and his platform? Right, he wasn't part of the original. Is that a big deal?
He was a known Pharisee. I mean, he was high up.
Yeah, so
Pharisees of Pharisees.
Right, so yeah, not only did he not have the positives, yeah, I walked with Jesus for 3 years, you know, with all the rest of the apostles. He also had some negative baggage as well, which is like, hey, wait, I think your name sounds familiar. Aren't you the guy that used to kill us? So those are two reasons. There's probably others as well of why Paul felt the need regularly to defend his ministry. And so one of the things that Paul explains is that his calling, the source of his calling, was from Christ Jesus himself. And so I want to take a look at a couple verses that speak to that. you can see I've got at least three sets kind of printed, or three areas anyway, in Galatians, in 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians. I'll read the ones from Galatians. If somebody else is interested in turning to 1 Corinthians and turning to Ephesians, that would be great. But in Galatians, this is how Paul puts it. Galatians 1:12. I'm going to back up to read 11. It's always great to keep things in the context. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. So he starts off with a negative, saying it didn't come from men. Verse 12, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you only need one verse to prove a point. This would be one of those times. I mean, Paul says in no uncertain terms, I didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So this gospel came to me from Christ himself. In much the same way, well, in some sense, in the same way that it came to the other apostles. Paul was confronted by Jesus. Verse 16 of that same chapter. So I'm backing up to verse 15. When he had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, verse 16, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so you can keep reading on that one. But those are two verses right there where Paul's saying, this thing that I have, this gospel, these doctrinal understandings, they came from Christ. So who's got, would somebody like to read 1 Corinthians 11:23, and then that same person or another can also read 15:3?
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread.
Okay. And so it's that first section, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So that's the classic passage which you'll often hear Lloyd or myself or whoever set up the Lord's Supper. That's where Paul begins his instructions. Where did he learn about the Lord's Supper? He wasn't in the upper room with the other disciples. And yet, the Lord revealed that to him and somehow as well. So, Kate, did you also have 15?
I do.
Okay.
For I delivered to you first all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures.
Yeah. The what version are you reading from?
I have the New Jesus also, and New King
James. Okay. So the Greek, I think the ESV runs it almost identical in English, because in the Greek it's the same setup in those two sections, with this idea of what I receive from the Lord, you know, what I'm delivering to you, that I also receive from the Lord. So, and the same, only this time in 15:3, it's not a setup to the Lord's Supper, but he's also just talking to you again. Or he's talking to us or to the church in Corinth and then also to us just about the need to stand firm in the gospel that he's presenting. So Ephesians 1:9, is somebody there? All right. So this one this is probably one I should have backed up and included more of, because he's basically talking about his interaction with Jesus Christ in the first ones, and then, you know, as you take it on that, there's this idea that this Christ that he's talking about made it known to us. And then chapter 3, verse 3.
How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly.
Yeah, exactly. So then it's again, Paul is talking about a revelation that he received. I just realized I should have included that passage where he specifically talks about a revelation, and he talks about being in the third heaven, and whether I was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. But and then he goes on to speak about it. So Paul's giving a little bit of mystery there. He's just saying, this revelation occurred to me. I don't know exactly how it happened. But I do know that I was in the third heaven. If you've kind of wondered what that means, most people, he's not there. There are some that say, well, Paul's talking about there are three levels of heaven, kind of the lower level, the medium level, and the upper level. That is not what Paul, that is not what I believe Paul's talking about at all. I think Paul is talking about the three levels that people saw at that day. There's the level that you can see around, so kind of like the air where the birds fly. That's the first level of heavens. And then the second level of heavens was above that, so where you can actually see celestial bodies, but you're pretty sure that no birds can fly that high. And then the third level, I think that's the second level, where the upper stratospheres and the higher clouds and stuff like that. And then the third level is kind of like the celestial bodies where all the stars are, and there's something even beyond that. So trying to remember if I'm getting which. Let me back up. First level is the things you can see in terms of what creation interacts with, created beings interact with. The second level is the celestial bodies. And then everybody believed that the third level of the heavens was those things which you can't see. In other words, the supernatural heavens. Even, you know, the Greeks, the Romans, and their ideas about gods, as skewed as they were, they placed them somewhere. And they were in the third heavens, if you will. So that's just like where the gods, where the supernaturals dwell. And so that's where, that's the third heaven. So Paul is telling us, at some point in my life, after the conversion, there is debate as to whether this was kind of an immediate revelation. And that idea goes something like this. Paul grew up as a Pharisee, so he essentially knew the Old Testament like nobody, I mean, just like anybody could. Huge chunks of it memorized, which he would have had to have done as a Pharisee. So his life is gearing towards this idea of the anticipation of the coming one. Like, there will be a Messiah, there needs to be a Messiah, and we're still looking for him. And then on the road to Damascus, he's struck with this presentation of Christ, and that helps everything click. So that's one idea of what the revelation was. It was simply Christ on the road to Damascus. I think most people, most conservative or theologians, or a lot of conservative theologians, will place that revelation a little bit later. There's that period where he goes into Arabia, and most people would say it's during that time when he was there that he received, if you will, maybe even a series of revelation where he wrestled with the Phariseeism and the Judaism that he grew up with and the, what he had perhaps heard about the apostles, the confrontation with Christ on the road to Damascus, the revelation of being in the third heavens, and, you know, that would have been one example, and perhaps there were other times in which the Lord dialogued with him through revelation. And so Paul learned from Christ himself many of these things, kind of like the way after the resurrection, Christ walked with those on the road to Emmaus, and just speaking, beginning with the scriptures, explained, taught them to him concerning himself, that Christ had done that with Paul. That's kind of where I tend to think that makes more sense. But anyway, you want to see it. Paul's saying, he's doing this because he's saying, I also walked with Christ. Not in the same way the apostles did, but I did. I was with Christ. And so I too am an eyewitness of Christ. So that's the source of his calling. He says it's directly from Christ. Comments, questions on that? So yeah, Gary. Yeah, we're actually gonna, I think that's this week we're looking at, yeah, this is his first trip to Jerusalem. He meets with Peter and James. So he actually interacts with Peter a couple times. At once, there's a pretty dramatic confrontation between Peter and Paul. And then at another time, another passage that we're going to look at, Peter actually comments on Paul's ministry. So we're going to take a look at that today, too. So that's a good question. So any other comments? So, yeah.
Matthias.
Sure. Yeah. The way they did it was the way they understood how to let the Lord make the decision. Yeah, but you're asking kind of what's the feel in conservative scholarship on that. Off the cuff, I think it's divided. Well, I probably won't get better. So, I mean, everybody, that's one of the things that I noticed. Lloyd probably does too. He might. But, as we're reading through stuff, you're just like, what are you? Like people, they want to be sold, right? So they have to come up with some new creative and novel way to explain something again. And they usually do that by kind of like pushing a little bit over here. This is something else you haven't considered, and trying to fracture the consensus, as opposed to just saying, no, I totally agree with what the apostolic father said 1500 years ago. Read them. So, and so on and so forth. But let me look at that. I'm going to take a note, and I will answer that better. So, because that's one of the tie-in to that, like somebody may be like, well, why even ask that? The tie-in to that is, were there more than 12 apostles? Should Paul have been the 12th apostle? When Judas showed himself not to be, and then the disciples were like, hey, let's replace him, should they have done that? So I'll look that one up. So look up consensus on Matthias' selection. Okay, all right. So that's the source. And then the next part is kind of this idea, you bet, absolutely, is the sense of his calling. I've got this phrase, the fullness of time. And there's two examples where this shows up really clearly. There's a lot of allusions to it. But in Galatians 4:4, this is how Paul talks about it. And he's speaking about the idea of adoption as sons and the whole idea of one's inheritance and adoption and fathers and guardians and things like that. Galatians 4, chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, read in 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Fullness of time. That's kind of the phrase that I think is really striking. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. So who read Ephesians 1, 9? Would you be willing to read 1:10 as well? Yeah. So again, that language of the fullness of time. This time, instead of kind of just doing an incarnational, a reminder of the incarnation, he's talking about the fact that this is the time where God's going to gather all things to Christ. So one of the things that Paul is communicating here, his sense of calling, is this idea of now is the time. This is the time that we've been talking about, you know, for generations, for thousands of years, looking towards the coming of the Messiah. This is the fullness of time. Creation is ripe. The time is ready. And so along with that, there's this another way that he talks about it is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And you can do a word search on those types of ideas if you want, and you'll say Paul repeatedly communicates in a really powerful and passionate way that this is the time. There's a great sense of urgency that Paul senses for his ministry. Ritter Bow, who wrote what's the name of his work on Paul? I think it's actually just called an Outline of His Theology. Not all that exciting of a name. So it's not like F.F. Bruce wrote one called Paul, the Apostle of the Heart, Set Free. Right? That's exciting. So now, Ritter Bow, an Outline of His Theology. But one of the things that he writes is, he says, nothing less than the decisive, long-expected coming of God has dawned. And I know in one sense you're like, yeah, but if you can just imagine somebody like Paul, who has been training, he's been training for this, but he's a part of a group of people that have been studying, looking for 1,000 years, or more. And it can become really academic, really theoretical. So I can tell you that in the military, we're constantly training as if the real thing was going to happen. Because if you don't do that, it just becomes kind of like, yeah, I'm just going through the motions. And the same thing can happen in our spiritual lives as well. And so this is the thing that Paul had studied for, theoretically, and really, but, you know, just kind of like, oh, yeah, we're, you know, long-expected Messiah, the Anointed One. We're looking for the salvation of Israel. And Paul, as soon as he had that revelation from Christ, he was like, this is it. This is it. And then, so that just was a fire that burned in him. Another thing that Paul began to really see, and maybe this is moving a little bit into the substance. Yeah, I'll hold on to that until we get to that. So that's kind of the sense of his calling. A deep urgency, a passion for the now. Like, I've got to get this done. So questions, comments on that? So pretty straightforward. So let me move to the focus then. We've talked about, and in fact, actually, in a couple of the verses that we've already read, we see that Paul talking about calling himself as a Gentile. But I think one of the interesting things is, and I kind of wrote this one out, but it doesn't mean he excluded the Jews. In fact, if you look through his life, and I think it's all the way through his life, his kind of pattern was he moves into a city, he begins speaking in a synagogue. Usually they get upset and either try to kill him or capture him or something like that. And so then he's kind of like forced to, if you will, move the ministry to the Gentiles in that area. And sometimes he's interacting with them as well. So he's like, not only is he speaking in the synagogue, but he's observing other things, like as he did in Athens and place like that, where he's observing other things. He's making comment. He's speaking. He's got a different crowd. But while he focused on the Gentiles, he never lost his heart for the Jewish people. And if anything, you know, he continued to proclaim with a deep sense of urgency the gospel message. So that's kind of what I wrote there. Synagogue, kicked out of town, preached to the Gentiles, you know, kicked out of the synagogue, then he would preach until he was kicked out of the town. That happened a lot in his life. So I think a lot of lesser men would wonder if they were actually called to the ministry. They're like, this is not going well. So, yeah.
You know anything about...
Well, we know about some of the relationships. So that's one of the things when we look at the confrontation that Paul and Peter have. So I think the relationship was mixed. I think we can see in some of the cities where they seem to be a close fellowship between the two, and in other cities where there seem to be divisions among you. Paul addresses that. I'm not sure if I've... trying to think if that's a topic that I've focused on, but that's worth actually focusing on. So I'm thinking off the top of my head where Paul talks about, I've heard that there are divisions among you. Where another time where Paul said, some say I'm of Apollos, some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of, you know, and so, and Paul is always trying to close those gaps. Yeah, circumcision was an example of, like, the biggest division was what to do with the rites, what to do with the Old Testament rites. So circumcision, yes, but also, what do you do with the taking of vows? What do you do with food being offered to in a sacrificial sense? So, yeah, all of those things were... The big question is, how much of the ceremonial Jewish law do we need to keep bringing forward? And so that was kind of the question that really did bring a lot of division. And Paul worked to bring a lot of unity. So let me... work that into one of our future weeks, because I think that that's vital. So I really appreciate that. So, okay. So when we get to the substance of Paul's call, this is one of the spectacular things. I didn't realize that he uses the word mystery at least 20 times. I can think of opportunities, and in fact, in a couple of our readings, we've already seen that he's already talked a little bit about the mystery. The Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 is an example of something that we've already seen. But Paul used the word mystery a lot. Now, some people would say, well, that's because he was arguing against the proto-Gnostics that taught a secret knowledge that, you know, kind of like, yeah, it's fine to listen to the apostles, but if you want the secret, come. You know, we'll give you the secret answers to life and the secret answers to real, real spiritual experience. And, of course, it was full of heretical ideas and notions. It was a heresy. One of the theoretical notions that the Gnostics would have is, because we're body and soul, the soul is what saves, so it doesn't really matter what the body does, as long as your soul is pure. So when you take an idea like that and you combine it with our total depravity or our sinful nature, you can just imagine all sorts of creative expressions where people would have saying, well, as long as my mind is pure, it doesn't really matter what my body does. And that's exactly what Paul was seeing happening in the church. And so he definitely argues against that. But I don't think that's the only reason, and maybe not even the primary reason, for why Paul talks about this mystery. He's not just saying, I'm going to use some language that you're familiar with, but bring it back. I think one of the reasons why Paul uses the word mystery is because Paul was alive when Jesus walked on the earth, and he didn't get it. Like, during Jesus' earthly ministry, Paul was around, and he was studying theology, and he missed the Messiah. And so I think that when Christ revealed himself to Paul, and Paul was like, how did I miss this? Like, how was this shrouded from me? I'm so zealous for God and zealous for, I'm going to say, the faith, even though before Christ that would have meant something different to Paul. But I'm so zealous for this. How did I miss the King himself? How did I miss the Lord himself? And so I think Paul realized that until God opens a person's eyes, it's a mystery. There's a great mystery that you can have truth right in front of you, and you can't hear it, you can't see it, until God is at work. And so then Paul was saying, now God is at work. He's revealed the mystery to me, and he's using me to reveal the mystery to others. So I think Paul uses it in both sense. One is he's just explaining why this thing has been concealed. You know, it's like, there's something mysterious that's happening. So, and it's you know, for a long time, this parts of this have been unknown, and now it's being revealed. But the revelation of the mystery, that is a phrase I think occurs 6 or 7 times exactly like that. And then the idea of just the word mystery, Paul speaks about that over 20 times. So I've got a couple examples here that I want to bring to your attention. Wow, this class goes really fast. So at least for me it does. So let's look at Romans. Did I say Revelation? Oh, no, that's the revelation of mystery. Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. So Romans 16, 25 and 26. So somebody want to read that to the class?
Now to him who is able to strengthen.
Amen. To that I say, to the only wise God be glory forevermore. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. I just, you know, you started reading and then I was like, man, this is a doxology. We have to finish this out. I should have had us all stand up. But, you know, there's an example of where he's using the mystery. And here he instead, I mean, here, this is one of the revelation of the mystery phrases I was talking about that was kept secret for long ages. It's just amazing. And what he means by that is he doesn't mean no one knew about it. But what he means is that the full understanding and revelation, that part, was unknown. People were looking towards the coming of the Messiah, and that's all that they knew. So in a sense, he's just building up, he's heightening the drama of what God was pleased to do. So Colossians 26 and 27, I'll look at that one, and then we'll the rest of the ones you can just take on your own if you want. So let's see here. Where's Colossians? Other side of Romans. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. He's backing up to the very end of 25. He's talking about making the word of God fully known. 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Oh, wait, I was supposed to, yeah. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So again, just using this expression. So the substance of his call was, I mean, he just really felt like his call is to preach the revelation of this ministry, of this mystery, rather. Like, how do I communicate who Jesus Christ really is? There's not in your notes on this, but there's a lot of similarity between the language that Paul uses and the language that Christ uses. So Mark 1:15, Jesus is talking about the fullness of time. Paul uses that same language, almost phrases of it identical in the Greek. Jesus in Matthew 13:11 and 16 and 17 talks about how there was a sense in which he uses language that speaks like this mystery was hidden for the ages. And Paul takes that same idea. So that's just a little bit of backing up on Paul's kind of his calling, source sense, the message. He really felt like his call was to reveal Christ to people. Not necessarily to get them to do anything, but to reveal Christ to people. And there's a great sense in which that's our calling as well. Just to reveal Christ to people who are in a sense in darkness, who this reality of who Christ is and what Christ has done is hidden from them, and it's a mystery to them. They still have the same longings and struggles. They just don't have the answers. And so that's part of that can be part of our calling as well, is to reveal this mystery. So did you have a question come in?
Mystery, yeah. And the definition of mystery.
So you'd be using mystery as a proper noun. So like, yes. Mystery would be Christ himself. Yes. Well, to answer your particular question is in biblical language, why is it not capitalized? It's because hardly anything was capitalized. Very rarely in Greek and in Hebrew, especially in Hebrew, they're not going to capitalize a lot of those first letter words, even if they're using a noun in kind of that nuanced, that's not the right word I want, if they're using it in a descriptive way to talk about someone else. But why don't we do it? I think it's because, well, I don't know if a lot of people refer to Christ as the mystery in a proper noun. So probably just because we don't do that. I'm trying to think while I'm standing here talking how comfortable I am with Christ, you know, saying, I mean, I think I could do it in kind of a colloquial way, but the thing about mystery is he's the revealed mystery, but so you would have to qualify that in my mind. So maybe that's why, but it might just be because no one's taken that. I mean, I'm not familiar with a lot of people that speak about that. So I don't know. I don't have a good answer for you. So. Oh.
But,
yeah.
So, for that reason, it wouldn't be.
That's a good way to answer that, because you're right. In the 20 times that Paul uses the word mystery, only a couple times is he actually. I think that Romans time that we looked at is probably one of the clearest ones where it's kind of like he's really clearly, I'm talking about Christ here. But in other times, he's talking about particular things that are mysterious. He uses the word when he's talking about the sacrament. He's using the word when he talks about people being pastors and preachers. That's one of our jobs, is to reveal mysteries. He uses it when he talks about the idea of the fact that we've been adopted as sons, and therefore we have an inheritance of the heavenly things. And that's mysterious, you know. So he's using it in other ways other than just referring to the person of Christ himself. So thanks, honey. That was a good reminder. So, all right. So Paul, I've given a kind of facing panel, a timeline of some of the major events in Paul's life. And I realize now I probably should have done the whole thing instead of just kind of taking it up to where we're at. But you can kind of see that, and then you can see a couple passages. On the left column, that's a basic timeline. There's a split. If you see the 33/34 and then 36/37, a lot of that has to do with, like, when was Christ crucified? And you're kind of backing up. And so there's these questions of, was that in AD 30 or was that in AD 33 or 31, 34? There's just a lot of debate on that. And so what happens is, because of that time, you know, there's a lot of questions about which one of those actually was the case. Paul's life is tied to the life of the church after that. And so, you know, whatever the reference point of when Christ was crucified, then that changes that date. So if you want to be hung up on that, you can read the contrary positions. But I just thought I would offer you the different things there. So when he goes to, about that 36/37 in that time frame, this is when streams come back together. Part of it is not really sure what to do with the fact that Paul was in Arabia for 4 years, or 3 years rather. Some people don't think that that's literal. I think it is. He's 15 days in Jerusalem the first time with Peter and with James. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 9, 26 and 30. And so they have this interaction. Later on, he actually confronts Peter, talking about the division. So I'll save that one until we end up talking about the divisions. But now I want to point you to Peter's perspective on Paul, because I think this is really critical. So if you want to look to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 16, I'm going to read this because I thought this is amazing. You know, Peter is clearly one of the leaders of the early church. Paul is one as well. But for a time, people would say Peter was clearly the leader. James, right up there with him. John also. Paul comes in a little bit later and then becomes established as a leader. But people look to Peter to see what his take on stuff. So here's Peter wrapping up his second epistle. I'll go to verse 14. Beloved, since you are waiting for these are the new heavens and the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. Since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And then this is really encouraging word right here. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, right? This is Peter, and he's saying Paul is hard to understand. So if you've ever found that Paul is hard to understand, you are in good company. So he says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. The implication, the clear implication that Peter is making here is when he says the other scriptures, Peter's saying Paul's writings are part of the scriptures. This is one of the passages that helped the early church fathers as they were trying to understand what was revelation, like what is the word of God. And they were, you know, looking, and it's not like they decided, and therefore after they decided, it became the scriptures. But what they were trying to do was figure out, well, the Lord has revealed himself, all scriptures inspired by God, right, and given. So what were the ones that were inspired and given? Like, we're trying to identify what is, in fact, already true. And Peter was one of the guys they were looking to. And so as the early church fathers, as the churches had Paul's letters, that was one of the reminders that, hey, they're scriptures, and people distort them as they do with other scriptures. So, and then he goes on and he just encourages people to be firm and to be strong. So, well, I'm kind of coming up at time, for some reason I thought that this first part would go way faster. So I think I talked too much, but I'm gonna pick it up and talk a little bit about the thorn in the flesh, or at least give a couple ideas on that, because there's a couple views on that. And at the end of the day, we don't know. So like Calvin always says, you know, if it's not revealed, don't waste your time speculating, which is a good idea, but that's what we do as theologians. We speculate some. So and turns out that, and Calvin did it too, which is the best thing about it. And turns out sometimes when you do that, you can find principles that really apply to those things. So the thorn in the flesh, was it physical? Was it even an emotional thorn? Was it some sort of a supernatural, like a spiritual thorn? That Satan was applying? Was it a sense of guilt in his life? Was it an ailment in his eyes or something like that? I want to take a look at that. And then I've got on the very back, and this is something that I'll talk about more, and you can look through it if you want. Paul uses contrast languages of weakness and strength. And I think it's really profound that he does that. And so I pulled off of the ESV Study Bible, and I kind of looked up some other references and added to that as well. But just this idea of, you know, Paul firmly believed the truth that God takes our weaknesses and shows forth his strength in the midst of that, which I think is tremendously encouraging. In our own lives. So let me close in prayer, and I'll figure out where to pick up next week and also try to keep going. So let's pray. Father, there is an awful lot here to dive into. But first and foremost, we thank you that you chose to reveal yourself to us. You are the King of Kings, the creator of all things, and you could have remained aloof, but you chose to reveal yourself, and most dramatically in and through the person of your own Son, Christ Jesus. And so, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your work in our lives. And we thank you for the Apostle Paul that responded to your call and so faithfully and so really struggled to reveal the mysteries. And we just thank you for that. We pray now that you might prepare us for worship and give us rest in your goodness on this day. In Jesus' name, amen.